If you would, as we talk about our study this morning, take your copy of God's Word, and I do hope you have one, and open it to the Gospel of Luke, Matthew, Mark, Luke, chapter 19. Matthew, Mark, Luke, chapter 19. And while you're, logging in or turning on or opening and all that, and by the way, if you don't have a copy of God's Word, there is one in the seat back in front of you. We certainly encourage you to take that and to open it. And if you're not quite sure where Luke is, certainly look at somebody around who's got, theirs turned on or opened up, and they can, I'm sure, point you to it. We really believe that this is God's divine word to us, and it teaches us, and we can trust it. We certainly want you to be in the Word. But what we've been doing for the last couple of Sundays is we've been talking about these little biographical sketches, these encounters that we find in the Gospels, and looking at how those encounters with Jesus both tell us who Jesus is and the story of his ministry and also the changes that take place in their lives. We looked the first week at the calling of the disciples, and particularly at Nathanael. And we learned that when we come to Jesus and meet him for the first time, we discover that he already has met us and knows us like family, that we don't have anything to hide. We come open, and we come with a very amazing sense of already being known and accepted and secure, and we can trust then in our relationship with Jesus. Last week, we looked at the issue of coming to him as children, and the comments that are made as the children are brought to Christ, and the disciples, at first were hesitant, and Jesus said, no, bring the children here, even the infants. And then he used that in contrast to so many other situations where we want to find faith on our terms, and we want to be in control of the outcome. And what he really says when he talks about having faith like a child is not a simple faith, but rather a dependent faith. Really coming with that sense of trusting in a mother and a father, of finding our security, our identity, all the things that we need in Jesus, even as a child finds his security and all that he needs by being dependent on Christ. And by being dependent on parents, we become dependent on Christ. So that faith like a child is really about that sense of dependency that we have and wanting to give up control and really understanding our place in relationship to our King Jesus. Today we come to one of the most common and well-told stories in all of the New Testament. And I'm looking to see, yes, just excuse me for a minute. I'm going to wander down here to the front row and pick up my water bottle. I'm, as so many people are, we're all struggling through something with this crazy weather and the changes, and I'm a little scratchy, so thank you for letting me grab this. This story is one that if you have been around the church long at all, I'm sure you've heard. It's one of the earliest stories that we teach our children because it's so visual and it's so easy to tell. I remember, back in the days before video and VeggieTales and everything else, when I actually had flannel graph. And this story was just so easy to flannel graph because, it's just like action everywhere and things happening and you could move the characters. So I can't remember a time when I didn't know this story. And you're saying, what story, Dave? Well, if you have your Bibles open to Luke 19, you know that it says the story of Zacchaeus. And again, for many of us here, we know from Sunday school or from Bible school or from camp, we know that little song, don't we? Zacchaeus was a wee... I'm not going to sing it. You know I don't sing, but Zacchaeus was a wee little man, and a wee little man was he. He climbed up in the sycamore tree for the Lord he wanted to see. And as the Savior passed that way, he looked up in the tree, and he said, class,
Zacchaeus, you come down,
for I'm going to your house today. And what I loved is I looked out here, and you all did it. You had your fingers right there, and you pointed, Zacchaeus. It was like being scolded by your mommy. Now, Zacchaeus, you come down, for I'm going to your house today. And we all know the story. And I'm telling you that because I want to say, do you know how hard it is to preach a story that everybody already knows? John's nodding down here. It's like, really, give me something out of Chronicles that you've never read, because at least then I can act like I know something, and maybe it was worth your time to come out. I open the story of Zacchaeus, and you're like, well, I know that story. I had that story when I was in Sunday school. I remember the flannel graph, and they made Zacchaeus climb up in the tree, you know? And oh, wow. And so as a preacher, it's like, what do I find in this story that everybody knows that isn't like a million years old and boring? And I say all of that, you know, partly so you'll give me a break as a preacher, but partly because we all face this challenge. And it's not just because you're preaching or whatever. It's that we start to think we know certain Bible stories so well that we kind of stop reading them. I mean, they come up in our Bible reading schedule or in our devotions, or we come to a time like this where there's a preaching time, and we go, oh yeah, story of Zacchaeus, I know that story. And even if we read it, we find that while we're reading it, our minds are wandering. We're thinking about whatever we have to do at work today or what the kids are going to do next or, you know, getting out to the golf or the snow that's coming and whether it's really going to be a problem. And our minds, because we're not really paying attention because we know this story. So imagine for just a minute that you are in my shoes and you know that this is the passage you're going to preach on this week. And you have to read it and say, well, what's in the story that I don't know? And then take that lesson and apply it to all of our reading of Scripture. Because as Christians who have been in the church for a while, I know many of us here in this room have been, it is so easy to miss what the Holy Spirit has for us because we're just not really paying attention because we think we know it. And yet I discovered as I was preparing for this and reading this story again that I didn't really know the Scripture as well as I thought I did. I knew the story. And by the way, the story is the story. It's not like we've heard the story wrong. I'm not going to pull out any revelation here. I mean, the story is Jesus was coming to Jericho. Zacchaeus was a little guy and wanted to see him, climbed up in a tree. Jesus stopped and said, hey, up in the tree, come on down. I'm going to your house. Went to his house and, you know, it all unfolded. Salvation has come to this house today. I go, oh, yep, that's the story. Nothing I'm going to tell you that isn't already in the story. You know the story. And yet, if we stop and we look at the text and we open our hearts to the teaching of the Holy Spirit, we might understand things in a new way. Because while the story hasn't changed, we have. We're in different places. And the Holy Spirit will pull different pieces out of a story and apply to our lives in different ways and cause us to see things we didn't see before if we will open our minds and our eyes and our hearts and pay attention. And so as people who know the story, one of the worst things we can do is become comfortable. One time I was at a conference, and Alistair Begg, some of you know Pastor Alistair Begg from the church up in Cleveland, great teacher of the Word of God. Of course, I really do think that half of it is that Scottish accent of his, you know, it just always sounds better if you're from like England or Scotland or someplace, and you have, or South Africa, and you have one of those exotic English accents, you know, India, and like, just, you know, Ravi Zacharias, and you know, they always sound better, I don't know. But Alistair one day was at this conference, and he was talking to us as pastors about this very topic, familiar texts, things that we think we know so well. And in that great Scottish brogue, he goes, you know, gentlemen, we must come to the text with a spirit of agnosticism. And just agnosticism sounded really like, what? Yeah. And he was saying, we got to come like we don't know. We have to come, even the text we've heard 1,000 times, and come saying, Lord, I don't know what you're going to teach me today. Open your word and open my heart and let me see something new. So that's what I hope happens as we come to this very familiar passage. So Luke chapter 19, beginning in verse 1. I'm reading from the English Standard Version. That's what you'll find in the pew rack in front of you, that seat back in front of you, if you want to have a text. And please take it with you if you don't have a Bible. We want you to have it. But if you have a different version, that's great. Just follow along. It'll be pretty close as I read. And it says, he, that's of course Jesus, we start, he entered Jericho and was passing through, and there was a man named Zacchaeus. He was a chief tax collector and was rich. And he was seeking to see who Jesus was, but on account of the crowd, he could not because he was of small stature. So he ran on ahead and climbed up into a sycamore tree to see him, for he was about to pass that way. And when Jesus came to the place, he looked up and said to him, "Zacchaeus, hurry and come down, for I must stay at your house today." So he, that's Zacchaeus, he hurried and came down and received him, Jesus, joyfully. And when they saw it, that's everybody else around, they all grumbled. "He has gone," that's Jesus, "has gone to be the guest of a man who is a sinner." And Zacchaeus stood and said to the Lord, "Behold, Lord, the half of my goods I give to the poor, and if I have defrauded anyone of anything, I restore it fourfold." And Jesus said to him, "Today salvation has come to this house, since he also is a son of Abraham. For the Son of Man came to seek and to save what was lost." Now there's the story. The wee little man climbed in the sycamore tree. Jesus said, "You come down. I'm going to your house today." Jesus went to his house, and Zacchaeus received salvation. There's a whole lot of things there, I realize, that I think about in the story, and that I think I know, and that aren't really there. Let's just start with a few things that we do kind of know. Zacchaeus. What do we know about Zacchaeus? Well, we know he wasn't real tall. It says that he was of small stature. All right. I don't know just how wee this little man was, but he wasn't real tall. Short enough that the crowd kept him from being able to see Jesus. Now, hold that thought for just a minute, because that's one of those things that I think we kind of assume that maybe we just weren't really thinking about. Small of stature. All right. So he can't quite get through the crowd and see Jesus. Except the next phrase is very telling because it says he was a chief tax collector and was rich. Well, what is a chief tax collector? Well, I'll tell you, there have been a lot of things posited based on Roman culture and the Jewish world of that time and what was going on. And a lot of things have been posited, and usually they talked about the people who were there charged with receiving taxes on behalf of the empire and how these guys were kind of scoundrels, and all of that's true. But what we understand as the chief tax collector is that he was basically in charge of the receipt of the taxes for the Jericho region, but that's where it starts to get interesting, is knowing what we learn about the Jericho region, because Jericho was actually kind of a crossroads at this point. Now, you go back to Joshua, fit the Battle of Jericho, and all that goes with that, and you realize Jericho had a rich history in the life of the people of Israel. It was the place that they first came to, and when we were studying the book of Joshua last fall, you might remember we talked a little about some of these things and how important it was and the questions of faith that were surrounding the people's obedience in following God and the way the people of Jericho responded, and then that great dramatic moment when the walls fell down and Jericho became the first city inside the nation of Israel that the children of Israel occupied. I should say inside the nation of Canaan, really, at that time, but that the children of Israel occupied. And it continued to be an important place throughout all of the history of the kingdoms that followed and all of that leading up to this day. And at this point in time, it's a major center of commerce. There's a large north-south road that goes from up in what is modern-day Syria and on off that way and all the way down through the Dead Sea and across the Sinai and over to Egypt and all of that. There was one major road north and south, and then there was another major road east and west that came from what is modern-day Jordan and moved across through Jericho and then started the climb up the mountains into what is Jerusalem. And in fact, it was a winding road, and it was a dangerous road. It's the road on which the story of the Good Samaritan takes place, and you know, people used to sit in these winding curves and these this movement uphill. It's about a 3,000, almost 3,500 foot elevation change from Jericho up to Jerusalem, and you know, this uphill run starts at Jericho and goes all the way up. Major trade route. It's how the goods and products got to Jerusalem. So Jericho was this crossroads. And of course, this is at a time before we have the kinds of things we do today with national boundaries and international trade agreements and on. So you know what happened was, if you wanted to go through Jericho, you had to pay the toll. And Jericho was a major place where all the goods and services that passed through this region economically were taxed. And you begin to realize that what probably Zacchaeus was in his culture was he was like a really important toll booth operator. Well, okay, I'm not sure it quite worked that way, but he was responsible to collect the taxes on not just the people. It wasn't like, you know, your property taxes or your income taxes. It was also all the, you know, tariffs and the taxes on goods and services passing through. And that meant there was a whole system. And he was the chief tax collector. You know, it wasn't necessarily that Zacchaeus ran out and stopped the, you know, camel caravan, you know, waving his arms and going, okay, pay taxes. Because let's think about the culture we're in and the time in the world we are. And can you imagine what the camel driver would have done to the little guy standing in the road going, stop? You know, boom, right over him. Now, in all probability, this was a position that was appointed by one of the, you know, it could have been Herod, the Jewish representative king. It could have been the local tetrarch or the local governor. It could have been somebody. I'm sure it had the authority of the Roman Empire behind it, and it was no doubt collecting taxes not only for the Jewish national kingdom there, but also for Rome itself. I'm sure there was a whole lot going on. However it was, though, Zacchaeus was the head tax collector. And if you realize that you've got a city of major commerce with all kinds of taxes going on, there were probably a lot of taxes being collected. Which means he had help. He had people. People who answered to him and whose, you know, jobs were dependent on him and his goodwill and good favor and who he could give orders to, and probably people who had substance. Like they were able to stop caravans and they were able to enforce the laws of taxation. Please unpack your caravan and show us your goods and services because we're going to tax them. Well, you know, they didn't want to do that, so I'm sure they tried to hide things, and I'm sure he had people who investigated and uncovered and weighed. And then you get in the hole, well, did they use, you know, legitimate weights and measures? And, you know, things were a little ishy at that time. It's kind of like, that's 20 pounds-ish, and, you know, that's going to be 10%-ish or 20%-ish, and then there were bribes and all kinds of things were going on. And my point in all of that is, if Zacchaeus really wanted to see Jesus, why didn't he just move the crowd? I mean, he's the chief tax collector, an important personage who probably has all kinds of resources around him. And if he wants the front row seat, he can get it. Now, some of you heard about the little thing that happened on the CBS News Thursday morning. Randy. Okay. And thankfully, by the way, you know, most of the focus, if you watch that little event, was on Paul and Mike. You know, Randy and I were really happy that it was on Paul and Mike. You know, they got all the airtime on national and international news. Randy got a couple good shots in. Interesting, the only shot they had of me, I'm doing this on my phone. But, okay. Now, here's the thing, you know, it was kind of fun. I got to tell you, I've never been on CBS National Morning News before, even with my phone. You know, and thank you for all those of you who noticed and sent us links and all that to what was going on. The rest of you who don't know what I'm talking about, that's fine. Don't worry about it. They were doing an article on two young Chinese students at UD who broadcast the games in Mandarin back to China. And so CBS was there, and they got all this footage of the two of them down there at the media table broadcasting the news, you know? And it was like, you know, this is all going on, and it's so cool, and it's great. And it just so happened as they were taking the shot of all those people, you know, of those two people there, they were getting a shot of the crowd behind. And it just so happened that there were, you know, Dave and Randy and Paul and Michael. Why? Why were we in the front row at a UD game that CBS News would get a picture of us? Why? It's because Randy works for the company that, like, owns the stadium. He works for Spectrum. Have you seen the big sign out there now? Spectrum Arena? You know, it's the Spectrum UD Arena. Like, UD is this big and Spectrum is this big. And Randy works for Spectrum. And he got the tickets and we got to go. And he was like, yay, Randy, thank you, you know? And for the first time, I didn't have to sit up in the dark with binoculars to see the game. You know, it was cool. And you see, Randy isn't even Zacchaeus, because Randy's just one of the tax collectors. Zacchaeus was the chief tax collector. So if Zacchaeus wanted a front row seat on the Jesus parade, you know what? He could have had it. And suddenly I'm reading the text going, well, this is interesting, isn't it? If he has people who can stop caravans and impose taxes, he has people who can open a space on the front row of the Jesus parade. And now I'm beginning to wonder about the whole, well, why did he climb the sycamore tree thing? Now I'm like, yeah, I have heard this story the whole time since I was a child, but So now I'm reading along and I'm thinking, you know. And more than that, what did Zacchaeus know about Jesus? We always have this assumption that he was like waiting to follow Jesus. But it actually just says he was seeking to see who Jesus was. And suddenly I get the idea that maybe Zacchaeus didn't know Jesus. And he's probably heard, because this is late in Jesus' ministry. In fact, if you come to the end of chapter 19, you're going to see in verse 28 and following that it starts what we know as the story of the triumphal entry, when Jesus enters into Jerusalem just before the Passover and just before the whole Calvary Easter event happens. It's that day when they are crowding along the route by the thousands with the palm branches, shouting at the top of their voices, Hosanna to the Son of David. They're shouting, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. They are proclaiming Jesus as king, and there's huge numbers involved. And those numbers are following Jesus. And it's at that point in his ministry, it's just before then. In fact, it's while Jesus is making that trip to get to Jerusalem, to have the whole triumphant entry, that this story takes place. And he's coming through Jericho, that crossroads. And he's going to take the road up to Jerusalem. And somewhere along the line, Zacchaeus has heard about Jesus. We get that. But he wants to see who Jesus is. But here's the thing I find interesting. I don't think he really wanted Jesus to see him. I don't really think Zacchaeus wanted Jesus to see him. Because, like I said, if he had, he probably could have gotten a front row seat. He probably could have gotten an introduction. He probably could have stopped the caravan. Certainly he could have imposed, you know, his authority and said, well, I'm just checking to see if you have any taxable goods in your caravan. That's what he did all the time. I mean, if he really wanted to see Jesus and meet Jesus, he probably had all kinds of ways to do that. But instead it says he runs ahead and he climbs a tree. And I know we make big out of the sycamore tree. You know, it's probably not the sycamore we have here that's growing down by the riverbeds, you know. But it probably is a tree like that. The term is a little looser in its definition than we think of as we have all our trees defined in our world today. But it was probably a good-sized, old, you know, solid tree, and he climbed up in it. Maybe because by doing that, he'd be a little hidden. When you're walking along, are you always looking up? Now, maybe you're a bird watcher and you are, but you know, most people are watching the road in front of them, and especially there's a crowd of people. You know, I kind of see Jesus. I don't know if it was a handshake line or not, but I see Jesus, you know, certainly aware of, if not distracted by all the crowds and all these people that are pressing in to see him, and you're looking here and you're looking there and you're looking here. Are you really going up in the tree and looking? I'm beginning to read the story and think that maybe Zacchaeus wanted to be a little incognito. Climb up in the tree, get above the crowd, get a chance to see him. Watch who this guy is as he goes by. Now hold that thought for just a minute, because I'm going to come back to that in a minute. Because now we have the story unfold, and it says, And when Jesus came to the place, he looked up and said, "Zacchaeus, hurry and come down, for I must stay in your house today." And again, back in our Sunday school lessons and our Bible studies, that "I must stay in your house today" gets a lot of emphasis. And rightly so, because in the text it actually says that. It's stated like a necessity, like almost like a command. Zacchaeus, I have to see you. Now, again, how did Jesus even know who Zacchaeus was? I don't know. You say, well, he was divine, he was God, he knew everything. Probably. We don't see Jesus kind of play the omniscient card a lot during his ministry. In fact, the whole part of the incarnation was to make him like us and us accessible to him. But there may have been something going on here, something very divine, something very intentional, very purposeful. As Jesus comes, he says, "I must go to your house, Zacchaeus." So great. And that's kind of where our song ends, isn't it? "For I'm going to your house today. For I'm going to your house today." But that's where the story really gets interesting. And what's next I find very, very, very fascinating. Because after he says, "I'm going to your house today," he says, "So he hurried," that is Zacchaeus, "hurried and came down and joyfully received him. And when they saw it," that's the rest of the crowds, and we could spend a lot of time on this one, "they all grumbled. He's gone to be the guest of a man who is a sinner." And you know, right away, you're like, "Well, what's our attitude to you?" And Jesus was interested in sinners. In fact, it says that in verse 10, "the Son of Man came to seek and to save the lost." And we're like, that's the whole story, right? Jesus is showing that he came to seek and to save even a sinner like Zacchaeus. And that's how the story's always told. By the way, that's probably true. And so we talk about these people, these horrible people who didn't understand, and in their self-righteousness and in their arrogance, and they looked down on Zacchaeus, but Jesus loved Zacchaeus, and that means Jesus loves you no matter what you have done, and that's all true. That's how we tell the story. But there's something here that I find really, really interesting, and that's how it unfolds, because he says, "I need to go to your house," and we're told all about those who are grumbling, the ones who are grumbling about going to see a sinner, and then verse 8, "And Zacchaeus stood and said to the Lord, 'Behold, Lord, the half of my goods I give to the poor, and if I have defrauded anyone of anything, I restore it fourfold.' And Jesus said, 'Today salvation has come to this house.'" And I'm suddenly going, well, what happened at the house? Because that's really the heart of the story, isn't it? And I'm like, okay, Luke, you gave me all the kind of meaningless details about Zacchaeus and his job and the tree and Jesus. And I'm reading a story where this chief tax collector, scoundrelish sinner gets saved. And he gets saved by Jesus. And he gets saved by Jesus calling him out of a tree and going to his house and having a meeting with him there. And even the whole rest of the world knows that Zacchaeus is a sinner. And suddenly Zacchaeus stands up and says, "Lord, and I'm going to do all this stuff." And Jesus says, "Today salvation has come to this house." And I'm going, what happened in the house? Because that's the story I want to hear. Because it's like, you know, I can preach that. And Zacchaeus had this, you know, apologetical question for Jesus to answer, and Jesus answered it this way, and he challenged him to repent in this, and he gave him all these wonderful things to believe, and he laid out the whole plan of salvation, and he said, "Zacchaeus, you know you're a sinner, and sin separates you from God, and that has brought death in your life, but in just a week or so, I want you to know, I'm going to die for your sins, and I'm going to offer you salvation, and I'm going to rise again, and all you have to do is believe in me, and you will be saved." And I'm going to go, yes! Now that I can preach. Well, none of that happens. We don't have a clue what Jesus said to Zacchaeus. And we don't have a clue how Zacchaeus answered. And so we don't have a clue what Zacchaeus believed. So how do we know Zacchaeus was saved? I mean, after all, when the deacons meet to ask if you're going to be a member of the church, you've got to have the right answers to the right questions, don't you? Well, Jesus said it was saved, so that's good enough for us. And I began to think about this a lot and this story a lot. I began to think about this question of changed lives and what makes a person saved. I know a lot of you are uncomfortable with the fact that I don't usually have an altar call here at Washington Heights. As a pastor, I don't usually have an altar call. Occasionally, when I feel it's warranted in the text or the situation. And some of you feel very discouraged about that. I know, because I've got the emails. And you say, you know, Dave, you ought to be, you know, calling people down and laying out the invitation. I try to give an invitation almost every week. I talk about what it is to believe, what it is to repent, to know we're sinners, to understand that Jesus is the one who on that cross died for our sins, and that when we know that we're sinners and we need a Savior, we learn that Jesus is truly God, and that's demonstrated in all the things that he taught and all the things that he did, and certainly in the power of his resurrection. And we come to know that we need him, and we trust him as the one who forgives our sins and who in his resurrection has the power to give us eternal life and who ascended to heaven and will return one day to take us to be where he is. And you hear me say time and time again, you don't have to walk an aisle or sign a card or pray a prayer, but what you have to do is right now where you are, trust Jesus as your Savior. Will you do that? I try to do that. I do that almost every Sunday. But the whole walk an aisle. And you say, why are you telling us this, Dave? Well, it's because there's something about this passage that strikes me that I see very, very, very significant. And it's Jesus' words when he says, today salvation has come to this house since he also is the son of Abraham. Do me a favor, will you, and look back in the Gospel of Luke to Luke chapter 3. Luke chapter 3. Oh. Can you set the clock back an hour again for now? I mean, you know, we all put it forward. I'm just asking. I'll get you out of here, I promise. In the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar, Pontius Pilate being governor of Judah, and Herod being the tetrarch of Galilee, and his brother Philip, tetrarch of the region of Iturea, and Trachonitis, and Licinius, tetrarch of Abilene, and during the high priesthood of Annas and Caiaphas, the word of God came to John, the son of Zechariah, in the wilderness. Remember we talked about Luke being the one who really liked the history, like put things chronologically and got the history. Last week we were talking and how Matthew was more about putting the stories together to discuss the questions of the kingdom, but Luke liked the history. Well, this is Luke. And he's giving us this history, and he's putting it in a context, and he's telling us who the politicians were in charge that you can look up, and you can know what's happening and the dates and all of that. And he says this extraordinary person named John burst on the scene. That's John the Baptist, the forerunner of Jesus. And it says that he went into all the region, preaching and proclaiming a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. And as is written in the words of Isaiah the prophet, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord. And that's John. And you come down to verse 7. This is John. This is Luke chapter 3, verse 7. And he said, therefore, to the crowds that came out to be baptized by him, you brood of vipers. Now, there's your, you know, winsome way to evangelize the neighborhood. Oh, you pile of venomous snakes. I wonder how far I'm going to get with that preaching model. John says, you brood of vipers. Who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Bear fruit in keeping with repentance, and do not begin to say to yourselves, we have Abraham as our father. For I tell you, God is able from these stones to raise up children for Abraham. Even now the axe is laid at the root of the trees, and every tree, therefore, that does not bear good fruit is cut down and is thrown into the fire. And the crowds asked him, what then shall we do? And he answered them, whoever has two tunics is to share with him who has none. And whoever has food is to do likewise. And tax collectors also came to be baptized and said, teacher, what shall we do? And he said to them, collect no more than you are authorized to do. And soldiers asked him, what shall we do? And he said, do not extort money from anyone by threats or by false accusation, and be content with your wages. And this is John the Baptist's message. Now, I go back to Luke chapter 19, and I look at what's being done in this story, and I hear about Zacchaeus up in the tree, not really wanting Jesus maybe to see him, and then Jesus does see him and says, I need to go to your house today. And so Zacchaeus welcomes him and brings him in, and something happens in that house, and I don't know what is said, but I do know this. Zacchaeus is changed. Zacchaeus is changed, because what Zacchaeus does, unlike the grumbling people out there who are worried which one is righteous and which one's a sinner and who is what and who is the other, Zacchaeus stands up and says, behold, Lord, half of my goods I give to the poor. I'm going, oh, two tunics, keep one, give one to those who are in need. And if I have defrauded anyone of anything, I restore it fourfold. And I'm thinking, oh, if you're a tax collector, only charge what you are allotted and be fair in your taxing of the people. And the soldiers who used to use their position and power and might and just would, and they would extort money from the people and not be content with what the government paid them for their service. And John's message was, be different, repent, live like a righteous person. And John's message was, and don't think that just because you have a heritage in Abraham that you're safe. Because if God wants to, he can raise sons of Abraham out of stones. Prove that you are a follower of righteousness by the actions of your life. Bear fruit of repentance. And now I'm looking at this story, and I'm seeing that I don't have a clue what Jesus said, but I do know this. It sounds like he was preaching John the Baptist, which is perfectly right, because it's all consistent. And John's message was the forerunner of Jesus' message. And Jesus' first message when he went out and started preaching was, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And I'm beginning to see something happen here. And what he's really saying to Zacchaeus is what I used to say to my kids all the time, don't be sorry, be different. And now I come to this question of the story, and I see that what Jesus wanted me to see in this story was not the polemic argument for faith that he used, or the apologetic that he presented that answered all of Zacchaeus' questions, or the four spiritual laws that he pulled out of his, you know, evangelistic notebook to lay out for Zacchaeus. What he wants me to see is that whatever he said, the result was Zacchaeus was changed. And now I go back to the whole invitation thing, because it's kind of my story. See, when people used to say to me, when did you become a Christian? My mom and dad used to tell this whole detailed story of how I was one day coming home from church, and I'd heard the lessons that morning in Sunday school, and they were tucking me into bed, and as their custom was, they always read out of the children's Bibles. You know, the children's story Bible that we had was the Edersheim children's story Bible. You can still buy it today. And that they were reading about the Easter events and Jesus on the cross, and that I, in my little four-year-old voice, said, you know, well, I want to be a Christian. And so how they told me about Jesus, and I understood. I'm not saying I didn't. Four-year-olds can do that. I'm very aware that four-year-olds can do that. But my mom and dad tell me how I knelt down on the bed after they read me the story, and I prayed to receive Jesus. And that's when my mom and dad always say I became a Christian. Only I don't remember any of it. If mom and dad hadn't told me that story, I wouldn't know that story existed. So you say, well, what about you, David? Because we've always had this understanding in our free church movement that it's about that crisis decision of faith. It's when you say, on this date, at this place, I made the decision to be a believer in Jesus. That's why we have these events. That's why the invitation thing. Come down on this day, on Sunday, you know, on this day, come down. And at Washington Heights Church, you pray a prayer and you sign a commitment card and you get baptized and you say, oh, I know I'm a Christian because I signed the card and David was there and, you know, all that. I remember being in junior high at camp. And by the way, that's why I love camp. You know that about 80% of people under the age of 18 who become followers of Jesus Christ make the decision to do it at camp. We'd like to say, oh, it happens in Sunday school, and it happens in Awana, and it happens in Bible school. You know where most of it happens? It happens at camps. I think it's because it's a neat experience when kids get away from out from under mom and dad, and they have a little independence, and they're kind of learning to make decisions on their own and who they are, and then you hear hopefully some good teaching and preaching and good counselors and all that, and camp is where a lot of people make decisions. And I was at camp in junior high, and I remember this classic old hellfire and brimstone camp preacher, and you know he did his whole thing, and you know I didn't want to go to hell, and I wanted to be there when Jesus came back, and I remember walking down the aisle, and I did. I walked down an aisle. I remember meeting the guy in the back, and he was another preacher from the area that I knew, because my dad was a preacher in the area, and so he knew these guys. And I walked back there, and I kind of really thought he was going to give me, like, the gospel. And then I'd pray a prayer and sign a card, and I don't know, maybe get baptized. I don't know what would happen then, but, you know, I kind of had this in my mind. And he gets back there, and he goes, hey, Dave. Hi. So what are you here for? And I said, well, I don't know if I'm a Christian. He said, okay. He goes, who's Jesus? Well, he's Jesus. He's, you know, the Son of God. Okay. So do you believe that? I went, yeah. He said, and what did Jesus do? Well, he died on the cross, you know, junior high. He goes, do you believe that? I went, yeah. He goes, why? Why did Jesus die on the cross? Well, to forgive our sins, to pay the penalty for our sins. Whose sins? Well, everybody's sins. Your sins? Yeah, my sins. Are you a sinner, David? Yeah, I'm a sinner. And Jesus paid for your sins? Yeah, you believe that? Yeah. Anything else? Yeah. What? Well, he rose again. Yeah. Okay. And I can go to heaven and be with him, right? He goes, do you believe that? Yeah, he goes, you're a Christian. Well, okay. And then he said something. He said, do you live like a Christian? Oh, wow. It's one thing to know all the facts. And here's the point. Being a Christian is not about the ability to give a good, accurate, orthodox, biblical answer to the questions. Being a Christian is about whether your heart has been changed and your values have been changed and your life bears fruit of repentance and righteousness. That's what being a Christian is. And you know why I really don't like the whole walk the aisle thing? It's because I know a lot of people who have come down, walked the aisle, signed the card, been baptized, and said, whew, now I got that one done. I've got my eternal fire insurance in place, so, you know, and it never changes their lives. They do it because the preacher encouraged them to, or because their friends put pressure on them to. I'm going to ask this. Don't want to see any hands. Do not raise your hand. Please do not raise your hand. But have you ever been in one of those services when the preacher up there is saying, you know, I sense that the Spirit is convicting someone. And if you're a believer and you sense that the person next to you is under conviction, why don't you just nudge them and say, I'll go forward with you? I'm seeing some eyes that are going, yeah, even though... I know people who, because the neighbor, all right, I mean, I'm here. I'm not going to say, they walk down the aisle. And then we start to get them thinking that, well, because you prayed the prayer and you walked the aisle, you're obviously a Christian. I mean, and we even do it. And don't get me wrong, I understand, and I'm glad we do it. I understand all the reasons why. But it's like, you want to come and be a member of Washington Heights Baptist Church? Well, are you a Christian? Well, let's have you meet with the deacons and tell your testimony. And so the deacons all ask, you know, when did you receive Christ as your Savior? Well, I was, 4 years old, and I prayed a prayer by the side of my bed with my parents, Or they even do what they did with the guy with me. Do you believe in Jesus? Yes. And do you believe you're a sinner? Yes. And you go, well, then you're a Christian. Really? Maybe not. I've known a lot of people who could answer all the right questions. I've known a lot of members of our good churches who, if you looked at their life, there was absolutely no evidence that they were ever changed by the gospel of Jesus Christ and the work of the Holy Spirit. Just a little earlier in Luke chapter 19, there is the story of the rich young ruler. Same story we looked at in Matthew last week, a little bit. And that story is so fascinating because you know what that guy did? He had all the right answers. What must I do to inherit eternal life? And Jesus says, what do you read in the law? And he goes, I read, you keep this, you do this, you do this, you do this. And Jesus says, and? He goes, and I do it all. I know the law. I know the answer. I'm a child of Abraham. And then Jesus says, so go and sell all your goods and give to those who are in need. And he goes, oh, are you, what? And it says, that young man went away sorrowful because he had much that he possessed. And I compare that to Zacchaeus, and I'm going, is it the one who knew all the right answers or the one who had the change of heart? And Jesus said it's the one who had the change of heart who is saved. And so now I'm going to come back to the invitation. Because, friends, the invitation is not this. The invitation is don't come down the aisle. I don't even want you to come down the aisle. I'm going to put blockades in the aisles. Because the invitation is this, do you know that you are a sinner and that Jesus is your Savior? And that if he changes your heart, you will want to follow him and we won't have to ask you to support the missionaries or to give some time in service to help others or to teach because your heart will be changed and that's what you will want to do. Then that you will stand up and you will voluntarily say, as Zacchaeus did, wow, I've got all these people in need around me and I've got more than I need. Let me give my possessions to those who are in need. And by the way, I've been a scoundrel and I'm going to stop. And not only am I going to stop, and even though the law requires I give restitution of 20%, I'm going to give it back fourfold. Because I get it, Jesus. I get it. I was a sinner and you freely saved me. You wanted to come to me, and you offered me a chance to be different. And I am. And I look out at us and I say, today, if you really want to be saved, then be different. And here's where it gets really, really hard. If you can tell me the date and the place and all the facts of your salvation, and there's no change in your life, I'm going to say maybe you've never really met Jesus. But here's the other thing, and there are going to be people out there. I know some of you are going to go, I don't like that. If you show me a heart that is searching after God and is desirous to be a follower of Christ, and is in the Word and is open to others and is generous and free with your time and your talents and your resources, and you just have that heart, and you cannot tell me when or where you ever made that decision, I'm still probably going to say you are my brother in Christ. because I see the fruit of repentance, and I know that sinful human beings just don't act like that. And here's the truth at Washington Heights. I would rather never have anybody walk an aisle and have everybody be changed by the gospel than to have 1,000 decision cards and a bunch of people living Monday through Friday like Satan's disciples. And I know too many churches like that. And so we come to the story of Zacchaeus. And we ask this story, why did he want to see Jesus? I don't know. And what did Jesus say in the house? I don't know. But what was the result? The result was that Zacchaeus had a heart changed to do the things that show fruit of repentance. And Jesus said, this is the son of Abraham. And salvation is evident in this house today. Is salvation evident in your house? Is salvation evident in your life? Is salvation evident in our church? That is the mark of a disciple who has truly met and been changed by Jesus. Father, thank you so much for this amazing story. And thank you for not letting us just assume we knew the answers before we started. And I pray, Father, that you will let us rejoice in the salvation that we have received and let us live it out daily for your glory. And if there's any one of us here who knows but has never been changed, then let your Spirit work in our hearts today and let us surrender to you fully that we might be transformed by the gospel and, like Zacchaeus, become changed people for your glory. And this we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.